So what we want to do here is kind of turn the corner, and we want to get practical. And I'm not that this stuff isn't practical. Everything I've said to this point is impractical. Now, what I mean is I want to get a little more practical. I want to help kind of take some of the kind of the conceptual stuff, some of the ideas, and figure out, okay, how do we work this kind of into more into conversation? Now, we know that as followers of Christ, these truths ultimately are vital to take out into the world. Of course, we are commissioned. Jesus commissions his church in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Right? And so we have this commission. If you want to know what the New Testament church should be about, here is the primary mission of the New Testament church. Right? So one of the ways we kind of evaluate ourselves as the church is to say, how are we doing right here on the Great Commission? And of course, Jesus echoes this in Acts 1:8. Right? We are to be his witnesses. And so we are to publicly proclaim the truth of Christ. And of course, the political stuff is important, the cultural engagement is important, but our primary message aren't those things. Our primary message is the gospel. Doesn't mean we don't, you know, focus on those things. We certainly do. But first and foremost is the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That's our primary commissioning as the church. Now, just think about this in your own life, okay? Evaluate yourself. When you think about talking to non-Christians about Jesus, okay, multiple choice. A, do you get so excited you could wet yourself? B, do you feel hesitant and nervous? Or C, maybe it scares you so much you'd rather be beaten and burned, okay? I know I went to some extremes there, but what really characterizes you? Are you the kind of person when you think about engaging in a conversation with an unbeliever, you just get really excited? I mean, you are passionate about that. How many of you in here would say, that's me, that's A? Raise your hand. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9, 10 of us in here. Obviously, that's the minority. Okay? Now, sometimes those of us in here in the church who are not as comfortable with it, maybe we're not as comfortable with you folks who are passionate about it. You've experienced this, right? Where the church kind of looks at you and says, that guy's a Jesus freak, right? And I want to say that we need you folks. The rest of us actually desperately need you, even if we try to push you away. Even if you make us uncomfortable, we desperately need you. We need you to be leaders to the rest of us and lead us forward, because this is not an option. And you have the passion and the courage often where you're out ahead of us, and we need you to do that. Because I'm guessing the rest of us feel, hesitant and nervous. Raise your hand if you feel hesitant and nervous. Yeah, that's the vast majority. And maybe there's someone who's honest in here, and you say, you think about talking to someone about, Christ who's not a Christian, you'd rather be beaten and burned, maybe. Anyone just honest enough to admit that? Because we can beat you and burn you outside afterwards, so. Okay. Now, again, it's not optional, though. In fact, and being an ambassador of Christ is part of our identity. That is part of your identity as a follower of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So you are an ambassador of Christ. It's not optional. It's an obligation that we have as followers of Christ. But I want you to go beyond just obligation. Proclaiming the gospel, sharing the good news, witnessing, evangelism, however you refer to it, is not just something you have to do. As followers of Christ, it's actually something we get to do. It's not a have to, it's a get to. I mean, when you think about the nature of this, what is going on here? We are ambassadors for Christ. It's as though God were making an appeal through us. maybe that we need to take some time and meditate on this verse. What's going on as we are ambassadors for Christ? The God of the universe. And maybe this is where some theological development would be really healthy for us, to know exactly who that being is. There's a reason why philosophers refer to God as the maximally great being. There is no being greater that you can actually conceive of. And when you start looking at the properties or attributes of God, you come to discover that He is great. There is not a being you can imagine. Right? God has all properties to their greatest degree. So He is the greatest loving being. He is the all-powerful one. He is all-knowing, right? He is the one who simply spoke the universe into existence. And when we think about who God is in light of who we are, we then think, wait a second, that being, God, wants to make an appeal through me? Does He need to? Does God need you or me to make that appeal? Well, we're not absolutely necessary, are we? If He wants, He can just show up, right? He can directly communicate with someone if He wants. But what does He choose to primarily use? You and me. What a privilege that the God of the universe, who spoke the universe into existence, the greatest being imaginable, wants to partner with you and me in this, to be His ambassadors, to reconcile the world back to Himself. What an utter privilege that is. And that really kind of changes it. It's not just, oh gosh, all right, I have to do this. I'm feeling guilty because I didn't do it. No, it's a tremendous privilege. I mean, think about it. If the U.S. government came to you and said, you know what? We want you to be our primary ambassador to the rest of the world, your response would not be, do I have to? Right? What an honor that would be for you or I to be an ambassador for the U.S. How much of a greater honor is it for us to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ? What a privilege. Now, we know that in order to be a good ambassador, you got to have certain skills, right? You can't just be any kind of ambassador. What does a good ambassador look like? Like this?
I'm a little concerned right now about your salvation and stuff. How come you have not been baptized?
Because I never got around to it, okay? I don't know why you always have to be judging me. Because I only believe in science.
But tonight, we are going up against Satan's cavemen. And I just thought it would be a good idea if you... Felicidades.
Now, I'm not sure that's what Jesus meant when He said, go and baptize, okay? Of course, Nacho, right? This is from the movie Nacho Libre, a classic movie there, a cult classic. Nacho may be well-intentioned, okay? He may have a good heart, but that doesn't mean he's going to be an effective ambassador, right? You need more than good intentions. You actually need certain skills. And let me just lay out for you what I think, what we at Stand to Reason teach as essential skills for the ambassador of Christ in the 21st century. Number one, you got to have knowledge. You've got to know things. You have to have knowledge of our answers. You have to have knowledge of theology and apologetics. You have to have knowledge of the culture and what the culture is at in order to be very effective. You also got to have character, right? You know that if you're just someone who has a bunch of knowledge, that's not necessarily going to be winsome and attractive. Because you could be someone who's got a ton of knowledge, and you could also just be an arrogant jerk. And people are going to be repelled by that. And so you need to mix that knowledge with character, an attractive life. What people need to not only hear it, but they need to see it kind of lived out. And so that's important. But I want to suggest a third thing that we also need, and that's what we call wisdom, or an artful method. There are times we need to learn how to maneuver in a conversation in such a way that it becomes a productive and helpful conversation. There are times to know when to make a statement or when to ask a question, when to kind of push forward or maybe when to pull back and listen. And that wisdom, combined with knowledge and character, provide a model for us of people who can be effective ambassadors for Christ. I think when you put these three things together, you can provide a powerful testimony to the reality of God. And so what we want to do is focus on that issue of wisdom. That's what we're going to focus on, is wisdom. Now, I think that for some of us, there's a lot of pressure, right? We feel pressure in evangelism. And sometimes the way that you hear evangelism characterized, you hear phrases like, you got to get them to the cross. Or I remember in evangelism training that I had been through in high school and college, is that I was always supposed to be looking to close the deal, is the way that it was characterized. And I think that kind of thinking actually puts maybe pressure on us that for many of us paralyzes us, because we think, okay, all right, I get in a conversation. Maybe I get in a random conversation with a guy on the plane tomorrow. And, the discussion turns spiritual, and then I got to think, oh, great, now I have to close the deal, right? How am I going to turn this to the cross, every conversation has to be gospel-centered. And so it puts this pressure on us that for many of us is paralyzing. And I think it's paralyzing because I think analogy will be helpful here. Think about the analogy of the alphabet. And think about the letter A representing the person who doesn't even believe in God. The letter Z represents maybe you and me as followers of Christ. We put our trust in Christ. Well, we know that there are a lot of letters between A and Z. And depending upon where our friend or family member is at, is really going to inform us on, maybe how many and how long these conversations are going to have to take. Right? So I have a friend who's an atheist, right? My atheist friend Dave is at A. Is it reasonable to think that after one conversation, I'm going to close the deal with Dave? Of course not. A friend of mine recently told me about, she knows my work with Mormons, and she told me about some Mormon missionaries who recently came to her house, and she said they came, they knocked on the door, so she invited them in. She decided to engage. And so they had a great conversation for about an hour. They said, hey, can we set up a second appointment? She said, sure. They came back the next week for the second appointment, had another hour-long conversation. And they said, we'd love to set up a third appointment. Can we do that? And so she's relaying this to me, right? And she says, I looked at them and I said, you know what? It's probably a waste of time for you to come back. She said, I'm not going to change my mind, and you're not going to change your mind, so there's no point in us continuing to talk. And then she sent them on their way. Now, here was my question for her. Well, what was your expectation? Was your expectation that these two young Mormon men, probably 18, 19, but who have grown up in the Mormon church, probably for all their life, whose mom and dad are Mormon, whose brothers and sisters are Mormons, whose friends are Mormons, and now they're on their two-year mission, they've committed 2 years of their lives to this, did you think it was reasonable to expect that after two conversations with them, that they were going to just ditch all that and walk away? Is that reasonable? Of course not. Of course not. And I think when we realize this, we understand that, hey, if I get in a conversation and I can get to the gospel, that's great. I'll certainly take advantage of those opportunities. But every conversation that I have with an unbeliever about spiritual things doesn't have to get to the gospel. In fact, my goal for every conversation is not to get to the gospel. My goal for every unbeliever that I know, my ultimate goal for their life is that they would embrace the gospel. They would embrace Christ. But my goal for each individual conversation is something different. It's to simply put a stone in their shoe. That is, I think, a much more reasonable expectation. And it does justice to human nature and how we change our beliefs. People typically do not change their beliefs like this. Instead, it's a slow process. of interaction and engagement and observation and rationality and all kinds of different factors that over time change people's beliefs. In fact, I hear that the average Mormon, it takes 6 to 7 years of questioning before they ever walk out of Mormonism. So what does that mean? That means, well, you can't have an expectation that after one or two conversations, you pitch the gospel and that's it. And if they don't come to Christ, then you just simply, you know, kind of walk away and move on. And I think we are sometimes so impatient with people. How many of us, if it took not one conversation, but a whole year of conversations, would be willing to walk with people for that long? What if it took 5 years? What if it took 10 years? Would you have the love and patience to walk with people? I just talked to a lady at the beginning of this year who told me she had been praying for her father for 30 years. He was now in his 80s. And about a month before I did this talk at her church, he had come to Christ. 30 years she persisted. That's the kind of patience we need to have. Not be ready to dismiss people. And I think sometimes we dismiss people so quickly because of our own inadequacies. And so it may say something more about you than it does about them and their inability. It may not have to do with their inability to hear or to affirm or to embrace the truth. It may have to be with our ability to communicate it effectively. Right? And so, but we can use those times to actually help motivate us. And so the goal is just to put a stone in their shoe. You know what a stone does when it gets in your shoe. It bugs you, right? Right? And so here's what I want to do. I want to, when I talk to my atheist friend or my agnostic friend, I just, one conversation, I have 30 minutes with them, I just want to put a stone in their shoe. I want to give them something that's going to bug them in a good way. I want to give them something to think about. I want them to walk away from that conversation thinking, okay, that's the point I got to engage with here. I got to think about that. And then the next time we get together, I'll put another stone in their shoe. And then the next time, another stone, and another stone, and another stone, until eventually, over time, they got to take that shoe off, right? And they got to deal with this. That is a reasonable goal. Now, again, look, if God wants to do, if he wants to change someone in an instant through one conversation, can he do that? Absolutely. I'm not saying anything about what God can do. But what does he normally use? He normally uses you and I in the course of relationship over time. That's just what he does. So if he wants to use, if he wants to instantly change someone, no problem. I'll go with that. But typically he uses us in relationship over time. So, and one of the best things, one of the most practical things that you can learn to use to put stones in people's shoe and to engage people with the gospel is to learn some tactics. Tactics is the wisdom part of this conversation. Tactics is simply the art of arranging. There are some tactics you can learn that will help you arrange this. And the one tactic that we're going to talk about and that you need to continually revisit and get, you can actually get better at this, it's what we call the Columbo tactic, right? Is everyone familiar with Columbo? Lieutenant Columbo? Okay. Yeah, right? If you look at Lieutenant Columbo, he's not the most impressive-looking figure. But let me just show you a little commercial clip of Columbo to give you a little idea about this guy.
You know his car, his cigar,
most evidence,
and his dog.
It sits around the house and drools.
But do you know...
Who are you?
His first name.
Lieutenant.
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 Columbo, the biggest name in crime solving, is now on DVD.
Is that a fight?
He's back on the case.
Do you have another minute, sir?
And something's bothering him.
Excuse me, just one more thing.
I wanted to ask you, do you have a match?
My handkerchief, pencil, coffee.
For all those questions.
4-time Emmy Award winner Peter Fox stars.
Where was that?
Will you just shut up?
As America's favorite sleuth.
Isn't that something?
With some very suspicious guest stars.
Stop this.
Enough is enough.
Columbo, I'm going to throw you out of here.
Winner of 10 Emmys and 1 Golden Globe Award.
What is your point?
I'm not sure I have one.
Now, you can own all your favorite episodes from seasons 1 through 5 of Columbo.
How was that for timing?
Season 6 coming soon.
Okay, yeah, we have season 6 on the table back there for sale if you'd like to purchase it. All right, so Columbo is not an impressive-looking guy. But Columbo shows up at the crime scene, right? This really popular TV show back in the late 70s, early 80s. And Columbo, by the end of that hour episode, always solves the crime. But he does so with a particular methodology, right? And you saw that lady who was leaning against his car kind of midway through the commercial. What'd she say? Yeah. All those questions, right? That is the key to the Columbo tactic. You begin with questions, not statements, to have a good conversation with someone. People always, after apologetics talks, you know, will say, okay, I've got this Jewish friend, or I've got this Hindu friend, or I've got this Muslim friend. Where do I start with that person? And my answer is always the same. Start with questions. Ask questions first. In fact, a brilliant apologist like Francis Schaeffer gives the same advice. Francis Schaeffer, who knew his stuff, right? Who could answer all the questions. He says, if I have only an hour with someone, I will spend the first 55 minutes asking questions and finding out what is troubling their heart and mind. Then the last 5 minutes, I will share something of the truth. What a great approach, right? We need to spend time listening first, and that really helps build a platform. There's a number of benefits to approaching these conversations with questions first. Number one, you dignify the other person. Right? Think about it. You know you've had those conversations with the person who's just waiting for you to be quiet so they can insert their opinion. Right? You don't feel listened to compared to that conversation where someone sits down with you and they really are just, they're listening and they're looking you in the eye and they're going, uh-huh, yeah. And they're really listening to you. You feel very different walking away from those conversations. In fact, there's a comedian, his name is Brian Regan. I think he captures this brilliantly.
I'm actually kind of quiet off stage. A lot of people don't realize that. I was at a dinner party recently. A bunch of people that I don't know. One guy talking plenty for everybody. Me, myself, right, and then I, and then myself, right, me. I couldn't tell this one about I because I was talking about myself, and then me. Me! Beware the me monster. So I tried to jump in with a little story. I don't want to just sit there the whole night. Right when I'm done with my story, this guy goes, "That ain't nothing." Oh, well, didn't mean to waste everybody's time. Telling my nothing story. Here, let Marco Polo speak. He's back with tales of adventure. My story ain't nothing. Why do people need to top other people? I've never understood it, and I see it all the time. Obviously, people get something out of it. At best, people wait for your lips to stop. Yeah, as soon as... Okay, yeah, you, me, you see the difference? You see that? Now I do. What is it about the human condition? People get something out of that.
Okay. That's a warning. Don't be a Christian me monster. I think there are some, especially those of us who are into apologetics, we get all passionate about the evidence, and then we end up turning it into simply a debate. It's about me winning that conversation. And it's about me, you know, you, me. You see that? And that is not dignifying to anyone. People do not walk away from that feeling dignified and really then considering our position. And so you want to dignify them. You can do that by questions. You really then get to know what that person believes. Don't assume you know what they believe. Even if they identify themselves as an atheist, don't assume you know what all atheists believe. Just like we don't want people to assume that they think that they know what all Christians believe. We have a room full here of Christians. Does that mean we all believe the same exact things about everything? Of course not. And you want to treat people on an individual basis. What does that person believe? The only way you're going to know what that person believes is if you ask them, right? And so you want to answer questions that they're asking, not questions that they haven't asked, simply because you've assumed things. And so you really get to know what that person believes. And then lastly, when you learn to ask questions, you'll discover it will take the pressure off of you. Some of us are paralyzed by this pressure, and so we don't engage. But if you learn to ask questions, it will take the pressure off of you and put it on the person you're engaged with, and that's good. And you'll discover that, hey, you can actually do this. So let's jump into this. I'm going to give you two key questions. For many of you, this may be a review, but a review is good because we're going to practice a little bit, okay? And so here's what I want you to do, okay? Understand the first Colombo question is, what do you mean by that, right? What do you mean by that? Now think about this question. This is a clarification question, isn't it? It's simply getting more information. The purpose of this question is so that you'll get more information. And you can use, you don't have to say it in those exact terms. I mean, there's different versions of this. What do you mean by that? What do you think about this? What do you believe about that? Those are all different forms of what do you mean by that? Define that for me. When you say this, what do you mean by that? Okay? So this is just getting more information. It's so that you don't simply assume things. So I talked to my atheist friend, right? And my atheist friend Dave says, hey, there is no God. Now, before I jump all over him and say, yes, there is, and I have five arguments for the existence of God, here they are. Okay, before I do that, I may want to just start with a question. So maybe take this conversation in a little more productive way. So I might say, what do you mean by that? In particular, what do you mean by God? You say you don't believe in God, but what God don't you believe in? Right? I want to get a view. I want to get his view of God. What's this God he's denying? And so if my friend says to me, well, I don't believe there's some old man with a long white beard, with a long white robe, with a staff sitting in some big throne in the clouds in the sky. I don't believe in God. Right? And atheists will often refer to him as a sky god. Right? He lives kind of like a Zeus. Well, if my atheist friend says, I don't believe in God, and I say, what do you mean by that? And that's how he defines God. I look at him and I say, well, that's great news. Because I don't believe in that God either. Right? In fact, that doesn't sound like God to me. That sounds like Gandalf. I'm not here to defend the existence of Gandalf. Right? What he has is some mistaken view of God. And I don't want to spend time defending that God, but in order to kind of pull that out, I've got to ask, well, what do you mean by God? Right? What's your view of God? And then when I say, hey, I don't believe in that God either, often the atheist, the skeptic, is going to look at you and go, well, what God do you believe in then? Well, I'm glad you asked, right? Now they're asking you the question. And then I can clarify, well, here's my view. And I want to defend that view, not this mistaken view that you have. Okay? Make sense? All right, so that's just a simple example. Now it's your turn, okay? We're going to practice this because I have discovered that the best way to do this or to learn this is to do it. So we're going to practice a little bit here. So you just need to pair up with somebody. Find someone who's just sitting right next to you, and they're going to be your partner. Now, right now, get your partner and then choose. One of you gets to be the skeptic. The other gets to be the Christian, okay? So determine who's going to be the skeptic and who's going to be the Christian. Wow, some of you are quick to be the skeptic. I'm the skeptic. Okay. All right, now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give the skeptic some ammunition. I'm going to give the skeptic an objection. All right, I'm going to put it up on the screen. Skeptic, you run with it. You take it. You launch that one at the Christian. Christian, I want you to respond to this objection or this challenge, okay? Respond and then kind of just get into a dialogue and see how it goes. Ready? All right, skeptics, ready? Here you go. Christians are intolerant. Go. Okay, let's pause here. All right, so the skeptic says, Christians are intolerant. And the Christian, your response was? Okay. Did anyone not say, what do you mean by that? Anyone launch right into it? No, I'm not! Okay. Or do you have a different response?
Yeah.
Do you want to share it? No?
I said, what do you mean by
Okay. All right. We'll have a one-on-one training session afterwards. Okay. So I want you to condition yourself to always respond with a question. Well, Christians are intolerant. Okay. Well, what do you mean by intolerant? Now, I heard someone over here, someone said, it's their way or the highway, right? Someone said that. Now, you may have to ask, what do you mean by that again? Because that might not be, you may not get the clarity you need. So what you actually have to learn how to do is ask, what do you mean by that again and again and again? In fact, when you talk to your Mormon friends, that will be a question you will have to ask over and over and over again in lots of different ways. Okay, because of that terminology problem we talked about last night. Okay, so let's do this. In order to make progress in this, Christians are intolerant. What do you mean by that? Typically, the definition is to be something like, well, you think you're right, and other people are wrong. That's intolerant. Now you have more information. Now you can maybe, at this point, maybe you can identify maybe the problem with that view. If to be intolerant means you think you're right and everyone else is wrong, well, that's going to be problematic here. So you might actually follow up with another question. Christians are intolerant. What do you mean by that? You think you're right and everyone else is wrong. Oh, well, do you think I'm wrong about this? Well, yeah, right? That's why they're correcting you. Oh, okay, so you think you're right on your view. Well, yeah. Oh, so you think you're right and I'm wrong. Oh, you're intolerant too. Well, we're both intolerant. Hey, let's keep talking, right? You see, the modern tolerance is undergirded by these relativistic notions that are just self-contradictory. If to be intolerant means you think you're right and other people are wrong, guess what? We're all intolerant. We're all intolerant because people think we're right. And I don't have a problem if someone thinks they're right and I'm wrong, because that's my view of them often, right? And so that's not problematic. Let's be tolerant and give each other the space to do that with dignity and respect. That's what true tolerance is. Hey, we disagree on something, but we're going to tolerate each other. We're going to treat each other with dignity and respect. Okay, here's a second practice. Now I want the Christian to become a skeptic and the skeptic to become a Christian. Yeah. You guys who chose the skeptic first, you didn't realize you were going to get it still. I'm just curious. Anyone out there really enjoy being the skeptic? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay, sinners right there. Okay. All right, so now reverse, and here you go, skeptic, here is your ammunition. Ready? Go. God cannot exist when there's so much evil in the world. Dive into it. Okay, pause. Now, for those of you here last night, you have a little bit of a head start. But when the skeptic claims, hey, there can't be a God, it's incompatible with the existence of evil, your response is? Yeah, okay, specifically, what do you mean by evil? What do you mean by evil? Now, how many of the skeptics in here responded by, say, giving specific examples? Right, okay, yeah. Right, child abuse, injustice, slavery, whatever it is, they give examples. But that's where you have to clarify again. But why are, there's another form of what do you mean by that, why is child abuse evil? Give me a definition of evil that helps me to see that child abuse falls under that definition. Because all they're giving you are examples, but they're not giving you a definition. So you want to say, what do you mean by evil? What's the definition? And of course, the definition is going to have to be something like a departure from the way things ought to be, or the absence of goodness. And what we realize, right, is that actually ends up being an argument for God. If you have some kind of moral standard by which you're judging something to be evil, the question is, well, where does that moral standard come from? And you have to have some kind of objective, transcendent moral standard. Well, that only comes from God. All right? If you Mormon missionaries, they end up showing up at your door, right? They show up at your door, they're going to say something like, we believe in Jesus too. This is where the Colombo tactic is so vital. I remember actually on one of we do these unique mission trips where we take groups of students to Salt Lake and we take them around and we put them in situations where they have to talk to Mormons. It's a great mission trip. And they're talking to Mormons all week long. We have some of the greatest conversations. But one of the things we've done over the last 6 or 7 years is we've actually been going into some of the polygamous communities that are in Utah. I believe they estimate that there's I think it's 50,000 polygamists in the state of Utah. And just south of, or just an hour south of Utah, there is a polygamous community there in the town of Santa Quinn in this housing development called Rocky Ridge. And I remember the very first year that we went in there, we went door to door to share the gospel, not to talk about polygamy, but to share the gospel. And it's pretty surreal knocking on a door and seeing multiple wives in a home. But oftentimes the polygamists will keep their wives in separate homes. And so we were at this one place where it was one wife with her children in this kind of separate unit. She was really sweet. She invited us in, and we sat in her living room for 2 hours having these conversations. But I remember she said to me, she said that she had a cousin who was an evangelical Christian like us. And she said, my cousin keeps telling me that we believe in a different Jesus. And I don't know what she's talking about. And so how did I respond to that? I responded with a question. I said, well, when you say Jesus, what do you mean? Right? That's what do you mean by that? Okay, so you say you believe in Jesus. We say we believe in Jesus. Well, what do you mean by Jesus? And so she gave her view, right? Well, Jesus was, he's the Son of God. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus lived a perfect sinless life. Jesus died on the cross to atone for our sins. Jesus died on the cross and rose again. That's who Jesus is. So far, so good? Yeah. So what did I have to do? I had to keep asking, what do you mean by that? I had to get under that definition. Keep getting further and further. Okay, well, you've given me Jesus' life here on earth, but what about his pre-existence, to his earthly existence? Oh, well, we believe that Jesus is the firstborn son of the Heavenly Father. Oh, well, okay, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by firstborn? Well, he's the literal firstborn. What do you mean by literal firstborn? Well, there's heavenly parents, and he is the product of their procreation. Ah, okay, you see, I'm asking, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? And drawing out more information, now I'm getting a much clearer view of her view of Jesus. And so she explains all of this, that Jesus ends up being a created being. So after this, I say, okay, well, that's where we differ. I said, we actually don't believe that about Jesus. And so she said, oh, really? She said, well, what do you believe? And so I was able to explain the Trinity to her, explain the nature of Jesus, the deity of Christ, show her some places in Scripture. At the end of that conversation, this is what she said. She said, okay, I understand why Christians say that we believe in a different Jesus, because we have a different Jesus. Now, was that progress of the conversation? Absolutely. That's huge progress. We were in that house, and she thought we believe in the same Jesus. We walked out of the house, and she realized, no, we have a different Jesus. And that's the first step to now examining our different views of Jesus. So that's huge progress. And most of that progress was made by simply asking questions. And guess what? It wasn't a conversation where it was her and I just debating back and forth and being frustrated and getting at each other. It was a very friendly conversation as I would ask question after question. All right? And so that is the first Columbo question. Now, there's a second Columbo question you need to learn that will help you take this further. Here's the second Columbo question. How did you come to that conclusion? How did you come to that conclusion? Very different question. Now you're asking for justification. You get clear on their view, and you're asking for reasons now. The first Columbo question tells you what a person thinks. This Columbo question tells you why they think the way they do. And the key for this, and this is where it takes the pressure off you, is that it reverses the burden of proof. It reverses the burden of proof. What do we mean by the burden of proof? The burden of proof, generally speaking, is, here's the rule. When a person makes a claim, they have the responsibility to back up that claim. Okay? Now, the exception is when it comes to what we call self-evident claims, okay? If I say I exist, and you say, prove it. The burden of proof isn't on me to prove that I exist with something that's self-evident, okay? But generally speaking, a person makes a claim, they have a burden of proof. Here's a way to think about it. Think about an argument like a house. It's like the structure of a house. The roof is your conclusion, right? So if someone says, God does not exist. That's their roof. That's the conclusion. And what I want to do is get at, well, what are the reasons you think that God doesn't exist? What's your evidence for that claim? In the same way, I think that God does exist. And it's legitimate for my skeptical friends to say, well, what are the reasons or the evidence for that claim? What holds up your conclusion? We know that when it comes to a house, the roof is only as good as the walls that are holding it up. In the same way, in an argument, the conclusion only as good as the evidence or reasons that hold it up. And so we want to get at that, and the way to get at that is by asking, how did you come to that conclusion? Okay, so here we go. Here's another example. Someone says, all religions are basically the same. What's your first response? Okay, you could actually start with the first Columbo question. Well, what do you mean by that? In what way are all religions basically the same? Because they could mean this in different ways. They could mean, well, morally they're the same. There's a certain moral similarity between all religions. Okay, that's one claim. Or they might say, well, basically all religions worship the same God. Okay, that's a different claim. You need that clarification. If someone says all religions basically worship the same God, then my question is, how did you come to that conclusion? Why do you think that all religions worship the same God? And then see what their response is. Do they have any good reason to think that all of these different religions actually are worshiping the same God? Okay? Because I think there's good reason not to think that, just from the specific claims that each religion makes about God. Religions make mutually exclusive claims. I mean, if you just take Mormonism and Christianity, the fact that God is a created being and the idea that God is not a created being are mutually exclusive ideas. Those cannot both be true at the same time. So the Mormon conception and the Christian conception of God cannot both be true at the same time. Okay? But questions help surface this. Here's one that you get all the time. Religion is the source of all wars. Hear this all the time. And what you want to do is not be on the defense, put the pressure back on them, and ask questions. In fact, I did last year I did a speaking tour in New Zealand and gotten a conversation with some skeptical students at a school there. And we were having some conversation. We got in this conversation, and the claim was made that religion is the cause of all wars. And so I said, okay, well, what do you mean by all wars? Because it seems to me that the term all would include all, right? Like 100%. Do you mean 100% of all wars are caused by religion? And so then the person backed off that claim. Well, no, it wasn't all. It's not all wars, but it's most wars. So what did I do at that point? I kept asking Columbo questions. Well, what do you mean by most? By most, you mean 51%. Are you saying that 51% of all wars of humanity are caused by religion? And so that clarification question helped reveal that the person didn't know, the student didn't really know how many. And he said, oh, well, I don't know exactly how many. I said, well, but if you don't know how many, how can you make the claim that it's most then? Right? I mean, it's 51% or more would be most, right? So, I mean, and there's been a lot of wars fought, so if you don't know how many, I mean, that could make a huge difference here. So he said, okay, well, religion is the cause of some wars. I said, yeah, you know what? I agree with you on that. But notice that's a very different claim, isn't it? Religion is the cause of all wars, and religion is the cause of some wars. And so I asked him, well, how did you come to that conclusion? But I said, basically, well, do you have examples? I said, how many examples do you have of wars that are caused by religion? Right? Now, that's a form of how did you come to that conclusion, isn't it? I'm asking for the reason. So how many wars can you tell me are caused by religion? You know what he said? He said, one. I said, okay, well, one certainly isn't enough to substantiate any of those earlier claims. So you've got enough evidence to show us that one war is caused by religion. I said, what's that war? It was the Crusades, right? Well, the Crusades. So now at this point, I continue to ask him questions. I said, well, what do you mean by the Crusades? What do you know about the Crusades? Well, the Crusades were about, you know, one religion killing the other religion because they didn't believe in their God. Really? That's what the Crusades were about? Where did you get that from? What are your historical sources on that? Right? And I'm just asking questions. And I was doing it in a gentle way. I'm kind of giving you the short version, but I was doing it in a gentle way. And he just had trouble answering the questions. He didn't have any historical sources on that. I said, was it possible that the Crusades were a defensive war and not an offensive war? He said, well, what difference does that make? And I had a great example. I said, well, this was in New Zealand, right? So he's a Kiwi. They've got this rivalry with Australia. I said, well, what if Australia, you know, invaded you? Would it be right for you to defend yourself in a defensive war? Oh, okay. All right. Yeah, I guess that'd be okay. Well, so that makes a difference. And so by the end of the conversation, he admitted that he did not know anything really about the Crusades. And that was the only example he could offer. So I was able to tell him, hey, there's actually a 3-volume encyclopedia called the Encyclopedia of Wars that lays out simple facts about the kind of the wars of humanity. They document 5 millennia worth of wars, 1,763 total wars. Do you know how many of those we can identify as being caused by religious reasons? Only 123, so like 7%. So that does not back up any claim that religion is a cause of most wars. In fact, it backs up the claim that religion is not the cause of most wars, right? And at the end of the conversation, he was not defensive, and I asked him, hey, would you like to do some reading on this? I have some actually good historical sources that would help you on this. And he said, yeah, send them to me. And you see, it started from objections, and it ended with really just a very good, productive conversation. And I was able, through mostly asking questions, to simply remove another objection he had to Christianity. That's the huge benefit. Now, sometimes you're going to get an objection that someone says, hey, the Bible's full of errors. And you're going to say, oh yeah, what do you mean by that? They say, well, there's discrepancies in the biblical manuscripts. Oh, how'd you come to that conclusion? Oh, well, in Mark 16, let me show you. Mark 16, you see the section 9 through 20? That's not supposed to be in here. And at that point, you might go, uh-oh, I've never heard that before. Shoot, why did I listen to that dumb speaker who came here and told me to ask these questions? Because now they're posing something that you don't know the answer to. And when you don't know the answer to, what do you do in that situation? Here's what you do. You learn 3 simple words. You say to that person, I don't know. Say that with me. I don't know. Yeah, that's tough for us Christians, isn't it? But we need to say that. When you don't know the answer to a question, don't fake it. They'll be able to see right through that. Don't fake it. Just simply say, I don't know. And then actually affirm them. Say, that's a really good question. I haven't heard that challenge before. I haven't heard that objection before. That's a good question. I don't know how to answer it. But notice the ellipses, right? Dot, dot, dot. It doesn't stop there. I don't know. Okay, we're done. I don't know, but I'm going to go do some homework. I'm going to go do some reading. And then let's come back and let's revisit this. I'll see if I can find any answers to this, right? And then you go do your homework. And you go, hey, one option is to go to our website, sdr.org, where we'll help you answer these challenges, right? You don't know about the discrepancies in Scripture. How do you answer those challenges? Go to sdr.org, do a search, and you'll find articles and videos and podcasts and different tools to help you answer the questions that you don't have the answers to right now. It's okay not to know. But it's not okay not to know and then not do anything about it. So, buy yourself some time. Say, I'm going to do some research. Let's come back and talk about this after I've done some research. And go visit our website. Connect with us online. And when you do that, people find that really refreshing. They find that refreshing when you don't try to fake it, but you really take their questions seriously. It's dignifying too, right? You show that you take their questions seriously. So, here's the review. First Columbo question. What do you mean by that? Second Columbo question. How'd you come to that conclusion? Look, is there anybody in this room that can't walk out these doors right now and start using those 2 questions? No. Every single one of us can start using those 2 questions. And notice, it puts all the pressure on the other people. And here's what I found from years and years of doing this. Here's what I found. When I learned to ask these questions, you will discover that most people do not know what they believe or why they believe it about spiritual things. We go on to college campuses all the time. We go to places where UC Berkeley, where students are, you know, really smart students, and we start asking questions about their beliefs about God, about the afterlife. They don't know what they believe or why they believe it. And it just takes these 2 questions to expose that. And we end up having really good conversations. By using these 2 key questions, we'll have an hour and a half conversation with Berkeley students that we've just met. And afterwards, they'll thank us because we had conversations about really life's most significant matters. And every one of us needs to be in the game. Every one of us is an ambassador of Christ. And so you can go out this door right now and just start using these two key questions. Now, there is actually a third Columbo question. And I want you to pull out, did everyone get the card when you came in? This card right here. If you don't, anyone not have this card, we'll get you one. Raise your hand if you don't have this card. Okay, there's a few. Can I get a couple people to help me pass these out? Just keep your hand raised. Just pass that out here. Thanks. Pass those out. Raise your hand, get this card, because there's a little tool here, okay? I want you to look on that blue card there, and we have a little reminder there of the Columbo questions. What do you mean by that? How'd you come to that conclusion? And then there's the third question right there, right? Can you clear this up for me? Or another way to put it is, have you ever thought about this? Now, the third question will require you have some knowledge. But once you use the two questions to expose that someone doesn't know what they believe or why they believe it about ultimate reality or God or morality, then you can say, well, have you ever considered this? Now, that's going to require that you know something about what you believe and why you believe it. So that third question will require that you're, you know, constantly growing in your own knowledge. So keep that little card as a reminder. But this card also is your ticket to some free training materials. So if you look, we actually offer a bi-monthly newsletter where 6 times a year, at Stand to Reason, we think carefully through a very contemporary, difficult issue that the culture is throwing at us. And we'll help you think through it carefully, and we do more than just throw some Bible verses at it. We help you learn how to engage with people in an intelligent way, using arguments that aren't simply we don't have to simply say because the Bible tells me so. Because we know that doesn't fly with people who don't believe in the Bible. We got to figure out how do we reach some common ground. And so our very last issue of Solid Ground was on the transgender issue. What I found is most Christians have no clue how to think about that particular issue. So we wrote a Solid Ground that we'll send to you for free on how to think about transgenderism and how to engage the culture intelligently and graciously on that issue. So we actually offer this as a free year subscription that you can renew annually. It's absolutely free. It's incredible training. You just have to let us know where you live so we can send it to you. So fill out the white portion of that card and take that card, and you can set it up here on the table or give it to me. And if you do that, then I promise we'll send you free training materials that I think you'll find helpful and valuable to help you grow in your knowledge and your ability to answer the challenges. So simply fill out that card. You'll notice at the bottom of the card it says, please contact me about how I can help STR financially. That's for me personally. I raise support to do this on a full-time basis. So if you're interested in that, you can check that box. I'll send you some information. I also actually have a team of people that pray and support me financially. And I send out a personal newsletter. If you're interested in finding out about that, just put a little note on the bottom that says Brett's newsletter, and I'll put you on my personal list where I talk to you about what we're doing with young people in particular. Okay. All right, let's wrap this up. Right, 1 Peter 3:15 is the apologetics theme verse. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always, always, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That is what we are exhorted to do. Learn how to give an answer, to make a defense, right? To give an apologetic and do it with gentleness and reverence. And we do it with gentleness and reverence because we know that apologetics is not about winning people. I'm sorry, it's not about winning arguments. It's about winning people. That's what we're after. And so we equip ourselves not to go out and simply show people that we got the truth and they don't. It's not to berate people. It's to win people to Christ. And when we do that, when you learn good tactics, right, you will be effective. And so if you haven't gotten the book Tactics, I think there were a couple copies. I don't know if we're out of those yet, but get that book. It's essential. Go to sdr.org, get that book. But here's what you'll find. It'll be a way for you to get into incredible gospel conversations. Here's what Ravi Zacharias, who's a great apologist, this is how he kind of captures, I think, what we want to do with this, with our apologetics, with our tactics. Here's what we're trying to do. The longer I'm in this work, the more I realize that intellectual struggles are merely the hazardous waste of life, blocking the heart from truth. The task of apologetics is to carefully remove that hazardous material and keep it from igniting into a destructive fire. Once that is done, the way to the heart is always through the way of the cross, God's love for each and every one of us. What we do with our tactics and our apologetics is we remove those barriers that people have put up. And you just over time, you remove those barriers with love and intelligence and patience and smarts so that someone ultimately will come to the place where they're open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And over time, you can get better at this when you use your tactics and you can become more effective. Okay? All right. Let me pray for us and pray that God would really use us in this particular area. Lord, I thank you for these brothers and sisters. I thank you that the Church of Jesus Christ is spread out all throughout this world and people are doing good work all over. It's encouraging to be here and to be with these friends. And I pray that you, Father, would further their work in this area. I pray that on an individual basis, these believers would be proclaiming and sharing the gospel regularly. In fact, help us to see how proclaiming the gospel just ignites our relationship with you. Lord, I pray that even this week, you might open up some conversations so that we can begin to engage. Help us to know the truth, to love the truth, to study the truth, and also to be transformed by the truth embodied in Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
A couple questions?
Sure. I got time.
Before we do that, I want to do three things very quickly. Amy Seymour is president, chairman of Yellowstone Valley Christians for Life. We're careful about announcements, but when it comes to life, we're all for it.
This is a very busy time of year for us. We have a lot of events, pro-life events, in this time period. Tomorrow, we have our annual Life Chain. This is the 10th year that we've been doing Life Chain. It's our longest running event as Yellowstone Valley Christians for Life. We show up at the corner of 24th and King Avenue West. That's by the Walmart. We have a little table set up outside the City Brew there. Just come by, grab a sign. We line up holding our pro-life signs. They're positive pro-life messages, not condemning. We just stand there in a literal chain of people down King Avenue West for as far as we can stretch out, just holding our signs and silently praying for 90 minutes. This is a nationwide event. It might be international. It is international. I know they have them in Canada at least. So please show up at 2 o'clock tomorrow until 3:30. We will be there, rain or shine. You can bring a stool to sit on or a lawn chair if you can't stand for that long. Babies and strollers are excellent. So bring your show and tell people. And then the other thing is, very quickly, 40 Days for Life is going on right now. It just started on Wednesday and it goes through November 6th. And we will be out in front of the Planned Parenthood up in Billings Heights because that's where they're doing abortions. This is the 8th time that we've done one of those campaigns. And we are there from 6 a.m. to 10 p.m., at least 2 people for every shift, so we need plenty of prayer warriors. Please come and join us. You can go to 40daysforlife.com/Billings. And all of that lovely information is on these little cards in the back, just on the table there by Donna. They're in a basket. Okay, thanks.
Thank you, Amy. The second thing I want to say is, I know you were all wondering what the other 4 books were that I was referencing that I thought were great. Tactics is definitely one you need to read and reread. We have 1 copy. This is it. We carry it all the time. Come back. We will sell you copies of Tactics, or you can get them on the website. The third thing I want to do before we take questions, and if you have to leave, you can, is thank this gentleman from coming from Southern California to be with us in Montana.
My pleasure.
If you have a question, please come up and ask it, and we'll fire away.
All right, there's just 1 quick thing. I've taught tactics a lot, and it's a great teaching tool, but what ends up, I have a lot of people walk away, and then they go out and have conversations, and then they tactic people to death. You know, it's questioned to death. Well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? How do you know that? And it's so instead of like seeds of the gospel, it becomes they're spreading rocks. You know, I understand we're going to rock in people's shoes. So how do you encourage people to take that next step instead of just questioning people to death? Where do you go from there?
Well, and this is where we need to continue to grow in our own knowledge of the truth. Because ultimately, the purpose is to, I mean, there's a number of purposes, but one thing you want to help someone, you want to expose that they don't have the truth, right? You want to expose their false beliefs, but of course, you don't want to just leave them there. You want to ultimately replace it with the truth. So that means you got to know the truth. And so I think the most helpful conversations are when it's kind of this dance, if you will. So yeah, if you just kind of just tactic, someone might just feel like kind of berated and demoralized and they walk away, and that's not helpful either. But you want to, and this is where that third tactical question comes in. Okay, have you ever considered this? So once you kind of see the person has kind of admitted, like, yeah, you know, I just really haven't thought about that. I just really haven't thought about God's existence. That's when I come in and say, well, have you considered that there is actually strong evidence for God's existence? So no. And I said, well, have you ever heard, you know, of any arguments for God's existence? No. You mind if I share one with you? Okay. And I might sketch out the Kalam on a little napkin or something, right? And so now I'm going to start kind of feeding them the truth, because you've kind of deconstructed their, you know, them a little bit. Now you want to kind of reconstruct. You want to build back up and say, hey, here's what I think the truth is. And kind of doing that dance throughout the conversation are the most helpful, productive conversations. So yeah, I think that's a good word. It's not just, hey, question, but ultimately we want to then share the truth. So then that requires you and I are doing the hard work of coming to seminars like this, reading books, studying what we believe. And what I find is that the more conversations like this you get in, the more your motivation increases, you know, to study. Because you're getting questions all the time. People who tell me that we don't need apologetics for evangelism are typically people that I find are not engaging in evangelism. Because I'm talking to people all the time, and they're asking apologetic questions all the time. And so, and what that does is when you get those questions, it motivates you. When I get a question from somebody I don't know how to answer, I go look for the answer, right? I go look for resources. And that's, you know, so that just kind of feeds itself and becomes a really great growth cycle for you. Yeah.
Good question. Aaron, by the way, is with us from Rapid City, South Dakota. There he is part of a apologetics group. So yeah. Other questions?
I have three, but I'll just pick one.
What do you mean by that?
Oh, yeah. The way I came to that conclusion, the thing that frustrates me, there's several, but especially in the media and in celebrity, is people constantly referring to the universe as if it's some celestial being that has a personal investment in their well-being.
Yeah.
So how do you address that with someone? I mean, the Columbo tactic would be well, but is there anything... a resource or anything that we could look into, or does that fit under a certain category like pantheism? Or?
Well, I think first I would ask people, what do they mean when they, you know, say Mother Nature, or they kind of give personal properties to the universe? Because I think typically they're just kind of using these kind of in kind of a generic way. They don't actually mean that, you know, the universe is this kind of personal being. But ask them. Ask them. Well, use a personal pronoun to describe the universe. Do you think the universe is a personal being? Again, Columbo question kind of to unearth that. If they do think that, the universe is, you know, all is God. There's some kind of pantheism that all is God. Well, then you kind of, that gives you direction on where to go. That informs you. And then you realize, okay, I need to maybe do some study on pantheism. And I think a great resource for kind of cults, other religious views, those kind of things, is equip.org. Equip.org has tons of great resources if you're engaging Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Unitarians or whoever. There's lots of great articles at equip.org, which is the Christian Research Institute's website. Yeah.
What's your first name?
I'm Nathan.
Nathan, you had a question?
Yes, I do. I'm very interested in, like, Christian education, like teaching at seminary, doing theological research, stuff like that. What would you think is the future for that kind of field?
Yeah. Okay, so what kind of future is there for those who want to go into theological training and actually teach? It's actually really tough. I talk to friends who have their PhDs at top institutions, and there just are not a lot of professorships out there. So it's a really tough field to get into if you want to be a professor. It's just the competition. There's tons of people with high-level degrees, and so there's a lot of competition and just not a lot of jobs. So that would be something to definitely consider.
Your question, and your first name, sir.
First name is Mark. I had a question because I was wondering how, with everything that we have, it means the tools, it means Facebook, Twitter. And all these tools, and Christian radio, TV, the entertainment world, is that having a destructive impact on being able to be an ambassador? Because the way it can be so all-engulfing that you can be, because I had to go through New Testament at a Catholic university. I was going, and it was very challenging.
Yeah.
And but are some of these things actually being, not everything, it was understanding.
Yeah. Yeah.
Some of the stuff like the standard reason is so different. It is from a lot of the bombardment. I wonder how is that?
Yeah. Well, so I think you raise really important questions. And I think they're kind of general questions about technology and social media that we have to think through. And we have to understand, and we need to take the Christian worldview and apply it to everything. And so particularly young people who you're living in this kind of social media world, we need to think carefully about, we need to think Christianly about social media and Twitter and Instagram and what those things do to us. In fact, for those of you who are parents, let me just give a great resource. There's a great book called Teens and Screens. And Teens and Screens gets underneath just the actions by Kathy Cook, K-O-C-H, and it gets at what are the beliefs that are actually driving behaviors on social media. And so why would it that a young girl would check her Instagram account again and again and again after she posts a picture, seeing how many likes she gets? There's beliefs that drive that behavior. It's not just necessarily some innocent thing. And I think we have to think carefully through this. There's a lot of potential for lots of harm. I'm actually doing some research for a book right now that I'm writing with John Stone Street on culture, and I'm looking at social media and technology. There's some books out there that kind of capture some very disturbing aspects of this for our young people. The addictive elements of it, the way that it keeps us from developing relationally. There's a number of different things. Social media, video game addictions. I mean, there's a ton of things we have to think through. But I think also that we have to think through just our view of human nature. So in the Christian view of human nature, right, what's it mean to be human? Well, means we're made in the image of God. Well, what's that mean? Well, that means at least one thing, that we're relational creatures. We were made for relationship. Okay? The triune God is intrinsically relational. Father, Son, Holy Spirit exist in perfect relationship. We, in the image of God, are also relational. And so guess what? No technology will ever replace the need for relationship. And if we think that, you know, we can certainly harness technology for good, but it will never replace life on life. That's why the church has things to offer that the culture can never offer. The church, the body of Christ, that gathering together of believers is so vital. You can't replace it with a screen. You cannot replace it with a screen. And so, yes, we can harness some of those things. That's what we try to do at SDR is harness technology and social media, but no, we will never be able to replace the relational components. And we will never be able to fully offer and live out the gospel for people without life on life and getting away from technology. So, yeah, great. So those are just some initial thoughts.
Great answer. We're going to see you November 4th and 5th in the room right this direction. Can you put your hands together and thank this man, please?
Thank you.